I invite your attention to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. It's good to see each one that's here, visitors and home folks. It's good to see a Kansan here, Brother Ray. So glad you could get in here and worship with us, each one that's gathered together, that we might be blessed for having been in God's house. You students that I had this morning, here's one of those examples of an Old Testament scripture revealing Jesus Christ and pointing to Jesus Christ in the new. So here you have one of those examples. Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I found it very interesting what we sang this morning. Notice, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make him his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Praise God for such a great Savior. Let's kneel for prayer.
We've entitled our thoughts this morning, Christ, Our Propitiation. I noticed that the song that Brother Dustin chose correlated with the thoughts that we're going to share this morning as we reflect on the atonement of Jesus Christ. The atonement of Christ it's the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's also the offense of the cross. Paul said that he was determined to know nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. What did he mean by that? We know that Paul taught on many different topics. However, every topic, I believe he was saying, had a link to the cross. We might say that every topic was Christ and cross-centered. But Paul goes on to say that the cross, in his time, was offensive to the Jews and to the pagans. He says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Why am I pointing this out? Because today, what is known as the emerging church is denying the basic and core gospel message that Jesus Christ died in our place according to the will of the Father to take our sins upon himself and be our substitute. They are trying to say that the message of the cross comes from a relic of paganism, the idea that there's an angry God that needs to be satisfied. And so they're trying to change the gospel. But the verse indicates that even in the time of Paul, when the gospel was first being preached, the cross was offensive in that society also. And it was rejected by the pagans of that time, who were the Greeks. It was foolishness to them. But the emerging church is this. I use the term emerging church. It means this, that the liberalism, the progressive thinking that we're seeing in our time, relative to social issues, relative to truth, the church that is emerging is embracing that liberal teaching, going back to the scriptures and trying to change the message of the scriptures to fit the current social agendas of our time. We need to be aware of that. Stephen Chalk would be representative of the emerging church. In his book, The Lost Message of Jesus, he says, the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse. That's universal child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. The idea that God was an angry deity requiring a sacrifice to propitiate his wrath was surely more like an ancient pagan god than the father of Jesus Christ. He's first of all twisting the gospel, and secondly, he's rejecting the gospel. As I mentioned before, the scriptures say the cross was already offensive. It was offensive at the time in which the crucifixion occurred. And so the idea of the Son of God dying on a cross does not come from paganism. It was foolishness to the Greeks. It's the message of the scriptures that the cross was ordained by God. You see, the liberals cannot accept that God would ordain his innocent son to suffer at the hands of sinful men and bear the iniquities of the wicked. Liberals cannot tolerate the thought that Christ would be punished on the behalf of other sinners. Why do they object to this? I believe partially it's because they cannot accept that Jesus needed to die for them, that Jesus needed to die for their sins, that their sins put Jesus on the cross. They cannot accept discipleship and suffering as a way of the cross. They cannot accept that Christ was the only acceptable substitute who could stand in their place and take the wrath of God against their sin. They're trying to reinvent Jesus, to make him out to be a mistreated but a victorious martyr who overcame his adversaries in the resurrection. They look at the crucifixion as a gross injustice of men and not God's appointed means of salvation. In fact, some would go as far as to say the death on the cross may not have been necessary at all to forgive sins, because God was forgiving sins in other ways before Christ died. That's their reasoning. Feminist theologians call for the liberation of Christian theology from this idea of substitutionary atonement, or the fact that Christ died for my sin. They reject it because they say it's rooted in patriarchy, that the son must obey the father. And it's abusive theology that glorifies suffering. And that's recorded by two feminists who wrote together the book For God So Loved the World. Now, most of the emerging church still recognizes that there was a crucifixion, but they see the crucifixion as the work of the devil and wicked men, and that Jesus ultimately triumphed over them by rising again from the dead. They will typically deny that God ordained Christ to bear God's wrath against sin on behalf of the sinner. Now, notice I did not say that God poured out his wrath upon Christ personally. I said God poured out his wrath against sin. And Christ became the sin bearer. And so they twist propitiation into a vengeful God pouring out his wrath upon his innocent child and label that theme of the substitution of Christ as a doctrine of a child abuser. To think that a father would punish his innocent son on the cross. Now, you might think this is pretty far-fetched. It is when it comes to Scripture. But we're going to hear more and more of it in the time to come. We do agree that there was a triumphant contest with Satan. But this is not the only aspect of the crucifixion. We also believe the other truth, that Christ died as a sin bearer in our place in order to fulfill all the Old Testament sacrificial systems. Thus, we see that God ordained the crucifixion as a sacrifice. It was not orchestrated just by the devil. In fact, when we look at this atonement, this crucifixion event, from what I could think of, there's three possible scenarios in order to understand the crucifixion. Scenario one, the crucifixion happened because wicked men overpowered Christ at the instigation of the devil, and God stood by, not wanting it to happen, but was powerless to stop it. That would be one scenario. In this scenario, it would make the devil more powerful than God, and the crucifixion would not be an appointed means of redemption, but it would be a tragic event that God was able to salvage in some measure by reviving Christ and raising him from the dead. But in the end, it would still be the devil forcing God's hand to provide salvation in a way that was not according to God's perfect plan. And therefore, we reject scenario one. Scenario two could be this. The crucifixion happened outside the perfect will of God, but God chose to allow his son to be crucified. So although it wasn't part of God's perfect will, God permitted it to happen. But this would still mean that the cross was not God's ordained means of redemption. What purpose would the crucifixion serve in God's plan of redemption if it was not necessary for salvation? If it was not necessary for salvation, why did God not choose another way? Why could he not have died in some way that his blood did not need to be shed? What would God have chosen for redemption if he had his perfect will? Is the testimony of the cross an afterthought? And we reject this scenario because the scriptures say he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was part of God's perfect will. And so scenario three is this, and this is what we believe. The crucifixion happened because it was God's perfectly ordained means of redemption, even though it was carried out by wicked men under the influence of the powers of darkness. This is what we believe the scriptures teach. These two aspects are clearly defined in scripture. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says, New American Standard Version says this, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Two aspects. God ordained it from eternity, but he carried it out in time by wicked men. This thought is repeated again, Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28. Reading again from the New American Standard Version. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. Again, the thought is here is that God ordained the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and he allowed it to be carried out by the hands of wicked men, all in accordance with God's divine plan of salvation. So what was the crucifixion? So yes, we reject the teaching of the emerging church, the teaching of liberalism. But what was the crucifixion? What do the scriptures tell us was the crucifixion? First of all, it was an act of love between the Father and the Son. A mutual act of love. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 10:17, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Showing not only the love, but the willingness to go to the cross. John 14:31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here, going to the crucifixion. Secondly, the crucifixion was an act of love, both of the Father and of the Son, on the behalf of humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And so we have the mutual love between the Father and the Son in the crucifixion, and both of them agreeing in love that it was to be on behalf of the human race. So we see that God loves his Son, and he also loves the world, but we also need to see that he has wrath against sin. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 2:5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So God has wrath against sin. And so the wrath that's manifested in the crucifixion is the wrath of God that is against sin. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Because the wrath of God to the one who does not believe, the wrath of God is not propitiated. It's not satisfied as it would relate to him, because he has not accepted the substitute that would turn away the wrath of God against his sin. We also notice in the crucifixion that the Son became the sin bearer and therefore experienced the wrath of God upon the sin of the world. So the Son experiences the wrath of God against sin. He does not experience God's wrath against him personally. But because he bears the sin, and he bears the wrath of God against sin, in that sense, he experiences the wrath of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans 15:3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. All of this, him being the sin bearer, him experiencing God's wrath against sin, was done in a loving relationship between the Father and the Son. The scriptures also teach that when the Son bore the curse of the sin of the world upon himself and God's wrath against sin, he experienced a degree of separation from the Father. This explains why he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is also captured in Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Hebrews 13:12-13. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. This is a picture, going back to the Old Testament typology, of the scapegoat, where once a year they would take the scapegoat, confess all the sins upon the scapegoat, and then send the scapegoat without the camp into the wilderness as a picture of the sins being removed from Israel, cast upon the goat, and the goat separating himself, removing the sins from the people. And this is where we get the concept of the remission of sins. We have that phrase in the scripture, the remission of sins, in relation to our baptism, in relation to repentance. The thought of remission of sins is that not only are they forgiven, but they are removed from us. And they are removed from us because someone has become the scapegoat. Humanly speaking, none of us like being scapegoats. None of us like to be blamed for something we haven't done. And it's even harder not only to be blamed for something we haven't done, but when other people separate ourselves from us because they believe we've done something that we really haven't done. Christ became our scapegoat by receiving our sins and receiving rejection. And even for a period of time, spiritual separation from the Father, as he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Son became the propitiation for our sin. Propitiation means to satisfy God and to turn away his wrath. That word is used in at least three different passages. And the thought that propitiation means to satisfy God and means to turn away his wrath, the emerging church is even trying to redefine the word propitiation. And so I turn to other scriptures to show that the definition that belongs in the scripture is also affirmed by other scriptures. The fact that propitiation means to satisfy God. It says in Isaiah 53:7 that God was satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. All reliable translations give us that picture, that he was satisfied in Isaiah 53:11. Hebrews 10:10 talks about how God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. The fact that it never needs to be repeated is proof that this one was sufficient and satisfactory. Moving on, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies should be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The fact that God says there never needs to be another sacrifice means that God has been fully satisfied by this sacrifice. That is the meaning of propitiation. The second part of propitiation means we are saved from wrath. That wrath was turned away from us. We are saved from wrath. Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the attempt to redefine propitiation and to give it a new definition will not stand the test of Scripture. The Scriptures support the definition, the classical definition of propitiation. We know that liberals rewrite history. Liberals also try to redefine words and give it new meaning. I do not think that there are any scriptures that would support that the wrath of God was directed against Christ personally. But as a sinless sacrifice for sin and the sin bearer, he experienced the suffering and separation that results from God's wrath against sin. This sacrifice propitiated the wrath of God against our sin. The scripture says he is the propitiation for our sin. It's a core gospel concept that we are saved by the merits of the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. And it's the merits of the blood that are the offense of the cross. That is the stumbling block and the rock of offense to every works religion. Every religion that is built on rationalism, every humanistic philosophy, and every false gospel will take exception to the blood sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Those who deny that Christ's death was a sacrificial substitute in our place have concentrated a lot of their focus on Isaiah 53. They try to reinterpret Isaiah 53 to give it another meaning. And some even go as far as to say the New Testament writers may not have properly understood Isaiah 53, or perhaps they would have not have written the New Testament in the way that they wrote it. And so they point to the Greek translation of Isaiah 53 to try to reinterpret the meaning or the message of Isaiah 53. And their line of reasoning goes somewhat like this. The early church primarily used the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that translation does not use as strong of language that the Messiah was to die as a substitute in our place as our English translations that come from Hebrew. So they're saying if we would use the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we would see that some of the language is not as strong. And because the language is not as strong, therefore we believe that the message should be a little different. And then they go on and they'll say, well, when we look at the early church writings, we see that there's other aspects of the atonement that were taught. In other words, that there was a contest between Christ and Satan and that Christ was victorious. And so because we know that there are other aspects that were taught, maybe we shouldn't even include substitution as an aspect of the atonement. But I would like to point out the fallacies of this type of thinking. Let's look at this argument to see if it has merit. First of all, the disciples were Jews from Palestine. And though they often quoted from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, yet their teaching shows they understood the scriptures to teach Christ's death would be a substitute in our place, as we've already seen from the New Testament. In other words, most of the quotations that I gave came from the New Testament. And so if the teachings of substitution comes from the New Testament, we know that as we read the New Testament, that they argued for the atonement of Christ from the Old Testament scriptures, which means that the apostles understood the Old Testament scriptures as to teach the sacrifice of Christ to be our substitution. Now you might say, what is the Greek translation of the Old Testament? Well, to keep it very simple, when you read an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament and you turn back to the Old Testament where that comes from, you can see that there's a slight difference there in the wording. That's because the New Testament writers are writing their book in Greek. And so as they write their books in Greek, They use the Greek translation from the Old Testament so that the languages are one and the same in the Greek document. But that does not mean that they rejected the Hebrew scriptures. If the New Testament teaching teaches substitution, which we saw that it did, that is a powerful argument that the apostles who gave that teaching understood the Old Testament scriptures to also teach substitution. In fact, we have Peter paraphrasing Isaiah 53 within the context of substitution. He gives a concise summary of Isaiah 53. That's recorded in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 25. And he indicates that in Isaiah 53, it means he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And he says that by his stripes we might be healed. That paraphrase could be taken from Hebrew or Greek because they both have the same message and the wording is very similar in both of them. But what the message is, he's saying is, in order for us to be healed by Jesus' stripes, Jesus needed to have our sins laid upon him in his own body on the tree in order for that to experience that healing, that by his stripes we might be healed. Our sins would not be atoned by the suffering of Christ unless he was suffering in our place and for us. Unless Christ suffered for us, those wounds would have no application to us. And he quotes Isaiah 53 to make that point. And so his words are these: who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He makes it very clear that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And so, in the crucifixion, he bore our sins. Those sins were specifically placed upon his body as he hung on the cross in the crucifixion. And because he took our sins, his sufferings now are part of our salvation. And we who were sheep but were one time going astray are now able to return and to be reconciled unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. The work of God in Jesus Christ. You see, Peter's paraphrase and summary of Isaiah 53 destroys any liberal's argument that the Greek translation of Isaiah 53 can be interpreted in such a way as to not require substitution. And again, by substitution, we mean that Jesus died in our place as our substitute, taking for us both the price and the penalty of sin. So I ask this question: why would we think that the message in Hebrew and Greek would not agree? Why would we think that there's a different message in the Hebrew original to the Greek translation? Jesus certainly affirmed the message of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures when he said every jot and tittle of the Hebrew letters would be fulfilled. He is certainly validating the message of the Hebrew Old Testament. We know that after his crucifixion, as he appeared to the disciples and showed them his hands and his feet, it says he took, in Luke's account, it says he took the disciples through all the Hebrew scriptures in their threefold division of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And when he says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's specifically going to the Hebrew scriptures because the Hebrew scriptures were divided in three divisions like that. And he showed them how he fulfilled everything. And so the idea that there is a variance in wording between the Hebrew and the Greek doesn't mean that there's a variance in the message. A variance in wording does not mean a variance in the message. That is a false notion. From the New Testament, we know that the apostles taught that Christ's death was a substitute. We are told in the New Testament that the early church was steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, which means that they also taught what the apostles taught. And by the time we get down in church history to Athanasius, who were right around the 300s and into the 350s and died in 373, he's saying the same message. We were afar off and are brought near. We were strangers and have become his, who suffered for us and was nailed on the cross, who bore our sins, as the prophet Isaiah 53:4 says, and was afflicted for us, that he might put away from all of us grief and sorrow and sighing. And so he's affirming the same message from Isaiah 53, that Isaiah 53 teaches that Christ died as our substitute. No, he was not a child abuser. He was a loving father in a relationship with a loving son who both loved us. Let's look a little bit further at the suffering of Christ on our behalf. We know that as humans, we have a three-part being. We are body, soul, and spirit. Christ suffered for us bodily. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's his physical suffering. His soul also suffered for us. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Jesus in the garden said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death." His spirit suffered for us. When Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Going to the cross, his spirit was troubled by the fact that one would betray him. When he is on the cross, he experiences that spiritual separation when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's a brief spiritual separation that Christ has never experienced before, because he alone would bear the sin of the world. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. He alone. But when he said, "It is finished," then he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The reunion of the spirit after suffering separation. All of this comes down to the fact that the crucifixion of Christ and the shed blood of Christ is central to salvation. It's central to the gospel message. His death in the scriptures is also called a ransom. This means that there was a price to pay for sin. Ransom involves a price. He gave his life as a ransom to pay for sin, and he paid it all. Jesus paid it all. The wrath of God is against sin, and he became sin for us. And he bore the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? The wages of sin is death. So he died for us, paying that death penalty physically by dying. He paid for it spiritually by experiencing spiritual separation. Now, there are some who push this concept too far and say that, well, if God poured his wrath out upon his son and on sin, then he must have poured it out upon the son personally. And again, I say, the scriptures testify of a loving relationship. The scriptures never testify of God pouring his wrath out upon his son personally, at least that I am not aware of. We looked at that love relationship between the father and the son who willingly gave his life for his sheep, where he said, "No man takes it from me." And he also says, "I give my life for my sheep." God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. How could God be in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, if God himself was a vengeful father abusing his son? God poured out his wrath upon the sin which Christ bore. It says it pleased the Lord to bruise him because it was done as a loving relationship. The crucifixion was a mutually agreed upon act of love between the Father and the Son. There was no vengeful abuse in it at all. God was in the crucifixion as much as he could be, reconciling the world unto himself. Others have used this teaching also to guarantee unconditional eternal security for those who accept Christ, but then continue to live in sin. And this is the way the reasoning goes. They say, God cannot send me to hell after that I have believed because Christ went to hell for me. And God won't send someone to hell for a sin that was already paid for. I don't know of any scripture that says Christ went to hell to suffer eternal torment. The scriptures do say, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." But that's speaking of Hades or the underworld, where it says that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And so the scripture tells us what he did when he was in the underworld. He preached to the spirits in prison. It does not say that he suffered the torments of hell. In fact, it does say also that he told the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It doesn't say eternal torment. And when he died, his last words were, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He was fully reunited with the Father after he said, "It is finished." There is no scripture to indicate that Christ literally went to hell and suffered in hell in the 3 days that he laid in the grave. The testimony of the scripture is this, that he paid the price and the penalty of sin sufficiently for every man to have a way of salvation. And that's why it says we are complete in him. He is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God was satisfied with the death of Christ as being sufficient payment for all the sins. His suffering was sufficient payment, the suffering on the cross. "By one offering he hath perfected forever those who are," or as some translations say, "are being sanctified." And so on the one hand we say that in Christ our sins are all forgiven, past, present, and future. But it's in connection with those who are being sanctified. By one offering, he hath perfected forever those who are, present tense, or those who are being sanctified. If we are in the process of sanctification, our sins are being forgiven, past, present, and future. The scriptures never say that those who are in the habit or practice of sinning have their sins forgiven, past, present, and future. The simple verse, "For God so loved the world that he that believeth on him," believeth is in the present, ongoing sense, that those who are in the state of living by faith have the everlasting life. Everlasting life means sins forgiven, past, present, and future. But it's to those who are living by faith, to those who are in the sanctification process. It does not teach unconditional eternal security to live in sin. But we must believe in the substitutionary death of Christ. Otherwise, we will end up with some form of a works religion. I'd like to ask one question yet. Was it necessary that blood be shed? Before he went to the cross, he said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So the blood itself is the covenant of forgiveness and remission. Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." The blood is our life. Paul said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." The blood is the ransom price for our redemption, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. The blood is what satisfies the wrath of God against our sin. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The blood satisfies God's justice, and it's the blood that saves us from the wrath against our sin. And I could go on and on with many scriptures. When Christ returns, he is going to come with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The blood is the visible mark of Jesus Christ to the world, that when he returns, this will be the sign of identification that he is the one true Word of God, having that vesture on him that is dipped in blood. The propitiation of our sins through the sacrifice of Christ is still a stumbling block. It's still foolishness to people who cannot accept that they are sinners by birth, and they need atonement, both for who they are and for what they have done. You see, liberal thinking basically teaches that we are all good enough to become somebody even better. And that is not the testimony of Scripture. Testimony of Scripture is that Christ needed to die on our behalf because by nature we are sinners, and we sin because we are sinners. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, those who have departed from this simple gospel message have invented man-made theories about the atonement. And there are various theories. And there are aspects of truth in many of the different theories. But the problem is, when you try to create a theory and fit all of Scripture into a man-made theory, we often destroy the simplicity of the gospel. Let me illustrate that with a story. In Ukraine, after a service, we had a time for question and answer. Someone raised their hand and said this: "If you're so interested in saving our souls, why don't you rich Americans give all your money to our priests so they can pay, so we can pay them to pray everyone out of hell?" And they were serious. And I prayed to the Holy Spirit to give me a very simple answer to that question. And so I asked him, I said, "If I can answer that question from Scripture, will you accept it?" He said, "Yes." So let me give you the words of St. Peter: "We're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, we believe what St. Peter taught." After another service in Ukraine, without asking any questions, a lady says, "Can someone pray with me? I want to repent." During the time of communism, I was appointed to be in charge of destroying churches. So I oversaw the destruction of churches. And I can't get this off my conscience. I go into churches and I burn candles to make atonement for what I've done to the church. That night she saw it was simply through Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel message is both simple and yet profound. When the apostles were asked, "What must I do to be saved?" the answers were very simple. Believe in God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. And yet, on the other hand, it goes beyond our greatest comprehension. And Paul says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." A writer in the second century says this. He's summarizing the gospel. "When our wickedness had reached its height, he himself took on the burden of our iniquities. He gave his Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for the transgressors, the Blameless One for the wicked, the Righteous One for the unrighteous. Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operation! Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors." That's what the early church believed and taught. That's the message of the gospel. Amen.
You've heard the truth of the gospel this morning. Another word to describe it is amazing. We sing about it all the time, don't we? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? What you have to decide this morning is what is your response to the amazing love that God and Jesus has shown for us. Will you continue to hold on to your idols in your life that we studied this morning in Sunday school? Will you continue to put other things first? Or will you give your all to Jesus Christ in response to his great love for you? As we kneel for prayer this morning, I'll give you time. I'll give you time to thank God, thank Jesus for the love, and give you time to confess that Jesus isn't first in your life. Let's kneel for prayer.